you, but that is one of my favorite psalms to sing. And the reason we chose it, namely, is because it wonderfully sets up today's text before us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. I think you would agree with me that in that psalm we just sung, there is tremendous depths of truth that conclude, you could say in a dramatic way, verse 4, a proclamation, an earnest proclamation of the grace of God and the call to share with everyone that grace of our pardoning God. We find ourselves Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Now follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Many times people approach some of the topics of what we were discussing in our first message today about why confessionalism is important, why committing ourselves to specific truths are important, because as I shared with you, they're afraid, unnecessarily so, that these things can create division in the church. And there's another reason throughout the years of why the church was reluctant or beginning to shy away from specific truths and revelation of God, is that they were afraid that confessionalism or commitment to truth, clear doctrinal commitment to truth, would produce a deadness. It would rob the life of believers and the body of Christ's church. It would rob them of pietism. So they saw confessionalism as being at odds with pietism. When we say pietism, young ones, we're talking about a real heartfelt, devotional love, an experienced love in your inner man to the truths of what the confessions of faith and the doctrinal truths were expressing. And to a degree, that did happen. It did happen. We saw, in the first couple instances in the early colonies of what would become the United States of America, a deadness in the church. They had a lot of orthodoxy. They had a lot of confessional truth. But as George Whitefield, which annoyed the dickens out of the pastors in the local area, noticed, brother, there was no piety. There was no inner experiential elements of the truths that the gospel revealed in Christ and that they all proclaimed and confessed they believed. Well, we see today in Paul's prayer that commitment to truth, that understanding the deep revelations of the mysteries of truth that he started in chapter 2, beloved, it does not result in a dead faith. It results from what we read today in verses 14 through 21 to conclude chapter 3. It results in an earnest prayer earnest prayer. Now, in order for that to really sink in, understand that the definition of the word earnest and why I'm using it is because that word means something proceeding from that which is intense and serious. So, Pastor Doug, why are you saying that Paul is coming here, beginning with verse 14, and what is a prayer for this cause? I bow my knee, verse 14. Why are you saying that it's an earnest prayer, something that's proceeding from an intense and serious state of mind? Well, that's easy because, as you see in verse 14, he says, for this cause. What cause? The cause of everything he was talking about in chapter 2 and then re-expounding in the first half to chapter 3. He says, for this cause, I bow my knee. So we're going to approach today's text in this fashion of looking at it as Paul's earnest prayer that is proceeding from an intense state of mind of something he was previously talking about in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So it's a prayer in verses 14 through 21. There's a prelude to the prayer in verses 14 and 15. And then you have what I see and what others agree to is four petitions, things he's specifically asking for. And in verses 20 and 21, he has this glorious doxology. You guys remember the doxology, right, that we saw in the middle part of chapter 2, and then we also saw it in chapter 1, where it's this song, this praise of worship and salvation. Let's consider this prelude to Paul's earnest prayer. For this cause. For this cause. Well, what cause? Well, it began in chapter 2. Chapter 2, when Paul began to lay out the framework of who we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. The framework in the eternal divine master plan of how sinners who are dead in the trespasses and sin, in the grave, are going to be saved and rescued from that sin. And then he went into chapter 2 in the middle part, beginning there and expounding how that when these sinners who are Gentiles are converted, they're brought in and experience all of the covenant blessings equal, not separate, not in a lower class, equal with that of Jews. And then we looked at in chapter 13, I focused more on the ministry of Paul for why he was suffering. But again, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul's exclaiming how these deep revelations of Christ and this unifying work of Christ between the two categories of people have been brought into one. In all of this gospel truth and all of this clarification, which made the Jews pick up stone to stone Paul, which got him ran out of a lot of synagogues, beloved, what we see is for this cause, it does not produce deadness. It does not produce a coldness. But what we see here is for this cause of the truth of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, the clarity of the messianic work of Jesus, we see that it produces in Paul worship and reverent adoration because of what we see next in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul at this point didn't say, all right, you early Christians, you young Ephesians, I'm glad we got all that stuff out of the way. Now you properly understand the technical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that He is Gentile and Jew salvation. He's the only way unto the Father, the truth and the life, etc., etc. Book closed, let's move on. We got our certificate, now we understand the gospel. No, you see what produces in Paul when he comes to this point of sharing these deep revelations, it caused him to fall on his knees in humble adoration. The truth of Christ causes the humble to gladly take a knee. But for the proud who will not humbly bow their knee, we know from Romans chapter 14 and Isaiah 45 verse 23, one day they will be made to bow their knee. The truth of the gospel in Paul's heart here and his life and his understanding as he's sharing it causes him to take a knee. And it causes us to say, well, why is he bowing a knee? Is that the only way we can pray? No, it's not the only way we can pray. And in fact, in the synagogue and in Paul's posture of prayer, he doesn't always bow the knee. But it is recorded for us here to denote the level of the experience that Paul was undergoing here in just revealing and sharing with them the deep mysteries of what Christ has done. It was almost as if Paul is saying, this is so overwhelming what I just shared with you and my entire consciousness as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ that he can't even stand up, that he bows his knees. I think any of us in here have been walking the pilgrim progress for any length of time. You perhaps have experienced certain times of this in your own life. I know I have in my Christian life. God will be wrestling with me about something, and he's impressing upon me a certain truth. And when finally I give up my stubborn, stick-necked self, you know, desire, and I acknowledge by the power of his Spirit, I acknowledge I see the truth, it makes me fall on my knees. I was speaking to a brother just the other day, and we were talking somewhat in this context about this type of prayer where you just can't help but have this reverential posture of humility falling on your knees, not because you don't understand truth, but because you're being revealed truth. He was talking with me about how, you know, have you ever cried so hard? Maybe, you know, sometimes I get in the pulpit and I say things, but this is true. You understand what I'm saying? Because many of you who have cried this. Have any of you ever cried to where you've lost control of your sinus functions in your nose? Yeah, I'll say it politely, right? I see a couple of heads nodding. You know, that's like what, I'm not saying that's what Paul's doing here, but it was a sense of overwhelming, humble adoration, reverence of trembling and falling on your knees and saying, oh God Almighty, this truth is too overwhelming for any man to comprehend. He bows to his knees in this posture of prayer. And he begins it by praying to, we see in verse 14, to the triune God. The triune God is all through this passage of Scripture. We have in verse 14, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Father, we have Jesus Christ. And then Paul prays later on that the Spirit of God would come and bring these experiential blessings known to the heart of believers. Now, this isn't a message on the Trinity, but what I have been experiencing in the last couple of weeks leads me to just make a point here of what does the Bible mean, children, beloved in the church? What does the Bible mean exactly when it says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? All right? So let's just real quick make a point here that when the Bible's talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not teaching this. It's not teaching that the Father is God and Jesus Christ is not God, but Jesus Christ is a man who is acknowledging the Father like the rest of us are, because we pray to the Father, don't we? We're brothers and sisters. We're called children of God. We call him Father. The Lord Jesus himself, we open up with a word of prayer. Every Sunday at church, he teaches us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. But when the Bible's talking about the Father being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's teaching it in a totally different way. And to help you see that, I just want to show you one thing. We know in the Bible, in John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So there's a distinction between God, the Father, and the only begotten Son, his Son, right? And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because we read right here, Paul says, I'm praying unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read John 3:16, we go, yeah, there's a Father, and he has an only begotten Son, and thus Paul's echoing that truth, that there's a Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think we got it figured out. But what's important for us is that what many do with that word begotten, who are teaching in English, like we're talking right now, and which the Authorized Version uses in John 3:16, the only begotten Son, they begin to import, they begin to put over that word begotten in the English, meaning that the Greek necessarily doesn't conclude. The Greek doesn't force you to receive that way. They'll take it and see, they'll put it forward and they'll go, look, there you see it. He was begotten, the only begotten from the Father. He was created, he come from the Father. And they speak in these ways as if Jesus was begotten and created. But that's not how John uses that Greek word, only begotten. and to help us really see what Paul is praying here and to exalt, since we have the passage in front of us. And any time a passage of the Trinity comes up, beloved, from what I've been experiencing the last 2 weeks with attacks on by the anti-Trinitarians, I'm going as a pastor make sure we're all clear on why it is the Bible speaks this way about the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. So you're just going to have to get tired of it, because I'm going to do it, okay? So John uses the only begotten Son, that Greek word, and I'm going to butcher this, but it's monogenes. That's the Greek word, okay? And any lexicon will show you that it has two meanings. The first one is that it pertains to a being of only its kind within a specific relationship. And most of the time, it's a human relationship. Okay, so that the Greek word translated begotten can be used in that sense. And in fact, it is. Here's an example. Hebrews 11:17. We hear that Greek word translated begotten in a form of a unique kind of human relationship. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up, referring to Abraham, his only begotten son. Right? Same Greek word, but used in the context to denote that there was a special human relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Because we know, don't we, that Isaac was not the only begotten son of Abraham. Abraham had a lot of sons, but he was the only begotten son with Sarah. He only had one son of a unique relationship, of a unique kind with Sarah, which would go on to carry forward the covenant blessings that God promised him. But that's not how John the Baptist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was using the Greek word when he was talking about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. He was using it in this way, which the Greek word carries with this definition. It pertains to being the only one of its kind or class unique. That's how John's using it. And he's using it in John 3:16 that way to highlight, as he's trying to teach people about the oneness of the Son in substance, in divinity, in essence, with God the Father. He's using that word distinctly to highlight to them in some way of a human relationship, to try to get them to understand that Greek word in that way, that he is of the same essence as the Father. Totally unique in his kind. This is different than us as sons and daughters, who were adopted sons and daughters. We are not begotten of the Father. We are adopted by the Father. But we are not unique in our kind. We're not unique in our class. Only the Son, sharing the same nature, divine essence, divine substance, godness of the Father, can be called, and John, inspired by the Spirit, thusly and justly calls him the only begotten. So just remember that word begotten carries with it those two meanings, and that's how, when we come to the Bible, we see that in this language, the Bible is using phraseology and human relationships to help us to see that there's a distinction between persons in the one God. There is a Father, there is the Son, one substance, revealing to us their distinct persons and their distinct operations, offices, and works. And that's what we see all throughout the Bible. We see the Son doing His work in harmony with the will of the Father, because they share the will. They share the one will. We see the Spirit doing the work in the Bible of the Father and the Son, because they're in harmony and share the one will. But they're distinct purposes, implementing distinct works that they all are in agreement to perform. Well, set the Trinity doctrine aside. Paul, in adoration and humility, he's coming here in this prelude, and he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bowing his knee. Verse 15, still in his prelude, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This hasn't caused commentators enough confusion and debate. Who's he talking about here? Who's the whole family of God in heaven and earth? Is it angels? Is it elect angels? Is it elect people? Is it both? Is it just those who have died in the faith and those who have went on? Who's the whole family here in heaven and earth? I would submit to you that what we've seen in the context leading up to this in Ephesians 2, verses 12, where we read the word commonwealth. We read in verse 19 of chapter 2, fellow citizens. We read in chapter 3, we're in right now, verse 6, this concept of being fellow heirs of the same body. Paul has been building up to this point when he was teaching about the one family of God, Gentile and Jew. He's emphasizing this aspect of all of those who are of the elect, all of those who have been brought in through the gospel. Post-incarnation, those who were looking forward to the promise. Pre-incarnation. Post-incarnation, those looking back, understanding in the person and work of Jesus, the gospel. All of the family of God. Those who before have went on to be in heaven, and those who are now alive. I think that's the best understanding in the context. However, I could totally accept the interpretation too that this is including all of the elect angels as well. Because the word heaven there really does mean heaven, the celestial realm where God sits in His throne. So it could be either or, but I am strongly inclined, beloved, to believe that this is talking about the family of God that Paul's been stressing here, of who Christ, through all redemptive history, has been bringing into His family. Notice there that it's a family. It's this concept and this idea that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, brings us into His family. He owns us. He is our Father. He gives us a name. It's called Christian. We don't belong to a different family. We belong to God's family. He has given us His name, and thus owning us, He is what? In charge of us. He places not a law upon us in His home, not in His family, to make our lives miserable. That's sad to look at God as our Father, His will, His law that way. No, when you are brought into a family through the door of Jesus Christ, not through the door of your own law keeping, but through the door of sovereign grace, as He's been expounding all through chapter 2, you see that this Father, His will for your life, His moral law, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful boundary in your home. And that's why, brother, you have boundaries in your home. For not to make your family's life a drudgery and a dread to live with you. No, because you know what's best for them. And you know what's healthy for them. And you want them to grow in their spiritual walk. The whole family in heaven and earth that it is named under the name of Christian. The Christian, the Gentile, the Jew now brought together. Now Paul comes to verse 16 to his first petition. These petitions, I was telling someone earlier, it's like, I just want to tell you what the Greek means. You know, in my sermons, I don't like to get all, you know, talking in the Greek. I can't pronounce it the right way, first of all. But you know, with a good lexicon, I can tell you what it means. And if I just share with you the Greek, it's like it just preaches itself. It's so beautiful and profound. Verse 16, number one, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. The first petition He starts off with is beseeching the benevolence of God in the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, that He would share that with us, His children. And look what it is. It is to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So I'm saying petition number one that Paul prays for here is Spirit-enabled ability. Spirit-enabled ability. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul here requests our Heavenly Father to share His riches and glory with His adopted children, but he doesn't request health and wealth, but rather a Spirit-wrought strengthening. And here's the thing we don't want to miss, beloved. A Spirit-wrought strengthening, a strength in order to enable us unto performance. How do you see that? Well, I'll tell you how I see it. Strengthen with might. The key is might. The key is might. This word might in the Greek is translated 77 times as power. It's translated mighty work 11 times, strength 7 times. Get this, miracle 7 times. The Strong's lexicon, the one that I prefer, says that this word might carries with it this idea: power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts. You hear the enablement to perform? Exerts and puts forth. Or it carries with the idea the power of performing miraculous works. Okay, now with that understanding, let's read it again. Father, Paul's saying, according to your riches and grace, I pray that he would grant you, speaking to the church, to be strengthened with power, might, enablement to exert forth works. That's what the word might means. Here's an example of how it's used in Matthew 7:22. Many will say unto me that day, you guys know the verse, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in thy name. Have we not prophesied in thy name? They're asking that question, right? These false teachers. And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in that name done, performed, accomplished, exerted forth many wonderful works. You see, what Paul's praying for here, for these Christians, after he shared with this glorious truth, how you were lost, you were foreigners, you know, you're outside the covenant family of God, and you brought in by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first petition I'm going to pray is that God would grant you out of the riches of his grace, spirit-enabled ability. Spirit-enabled ability by his spirit. It has to come from his spirit, not the best prayer book, not the best how to do this book, not the best how to do that book, which I'm not against reading books. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, you know, God can use books, right? But what we want to focus on here is that this spirit-enabled ability to perform, we don't know yet what it is, right? We're going to be reading that here in this prayer, is by his spirit in the inner man. That soul center place of ourselves that no one else knows about, no one else sees. Paul's number one petition is that that inner man would be given some sort of ability unto mighty work. And then he goes into another petition in 17. 17 really is divided up into two petitions, but it starts the first time that Christ, in the second petition, may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's praying that we would be strengthened with this power, enabling spirit in our inner man, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. But I thought, Pastor Doug, that when we become Christians, Christ is already dwelling in my heart. Right? Isn't that the broader soul-winning question that we ask people in evangelicalism today? Just ask Jesus into your heart. And if they ask Jesus into their heart, they say the sinner's prayer, then Jesus comes into their heart, right? So why is Paul here in this prayer asking first that they would be given in their inner man by the power of God's own spirit, a might and an enablement to then have Jesus come and dwell in their hearts? Well, here's why. Because this petition number two is a petition that Christ would have lordship residency. Lordship residency within the heart. That Christ would have lordship residency in our hearts. But to understand more specifically what Paul's saying here is to understand two little Greek words in this second petition. The word dwell and the word heart. Okay? The word dwell is translated dwell 42 times in the New Testament. But listen to this. It's also translated inhabitor. Inhabitor. And also inhabit. Here's what's really shocking. It carries with it the idea of divine powers, influences, etc., that are said to dwell in one's soul to prompt it and to govern it. Whoa. I thought this was just like a little easy sinner's prayer here. You know, Jesus coming into my heart. When you ask Jesus into your heart, Paul's saying, you're asking Jesus not only into your heart, but the ability to look at every closet of your heart. To look and inhabit your life, inhabit your heart to where it is governing and prompting you in your life. In other words, when Jesus, Paul's praying here, is dwelling in their hearts, that he would so inhabit their lives that he's governing their lives, you have to ask yourself, do you really want Jesus to dwell completely in your heart? Now, to help you understand what Paul's really getting at here and why we need that enabling ability, that might by the Spirit, is because the heart, young ones, you know, children, please listen to me so carefully here. When the Bible's talking about heart, it's not talking about this piece of muscle that's beating in our body right now. It's talking about our souls. More importantly, it's talking about our minds. Paul's praying, God, give these believers out of the richness of your grace and mercy. They have no hope unless you do it, God. Give them your Spirit so that Christ will inhabit their minds. That's what he's saying. The word heart in the Greek is the soul or the mind. It is the fountain, according to Strong's Lexicon, and the seat of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, and affections. You see what Paul's praying here? That God's Spirit would so come and so help us, so enable us to let go, and it has to be Him, to let go and invade our minds, to come and to dwell and inhabit and govern and prompt our minds so that we would be enabled to do the work that He's called us to do, which He's going to get into in chapter 4, 5, and 6. You know, when we begin to study our Bibles and we begin to really look at what these words mean, doesn't it do wonders for how we apply the Bible? Because what we fail to do in the church sometimes is really lay these things out like this, right? And we give really good, and some guys are very homiletically really good speakers, and you know, I may, and I probably do a lot of times, sound as dry as dust. But when I tell you what Paul is really saying here in these words, I then don't have to give you as a Christian a long list of do's and don'ts. Because if you understand that Paul's praying for you, that Christ would find residency in your home, He doesn't check His crown at the door. He carries His crown, right, as your Lord, your sovereign Lord that rules over you and loves you and died for you. And He comes and He dwells as the inhabitor of your life. Remember, dwell means to govern, to prompt one's thoughts, passions, appetites, and so on, your mind. I don't have to tell you what movies you ought to have on your bookshelf. Because the question you have to ask when you go to make that media choice, the question you have to ask when you make, I'm saying media because I think that's just the most practical thing I can reach for right now, but you know, when you have to ask, how am I going to make a decision in this position that I'm in right now or this choice I have to make, is Christ dwelling, controlling, prompting, governing your mind? That's what Paul's praying for. And now you see why we need the Spirit of God's grace to help us so much. Because why? Let's be honest. In some of the choices that we make, we already, according to the old man, have presuppositions of what we want to choose. And when we come to the choice, we're really not coming to it with a clean slate. And what we will do is we'll get on the internet or we'll find another Christian who somehow or another way will justify what we already want to do. And what Paul's saying here, God, your Spirit, give them the ability that Christ may dwell in them to govern them by faith. And what he's saying is that don't, from now on, you have a choice to make. You have a decision to make. Let Christ direct you in His Word. Don't get on the internet and read an article. Don't get on the internet and find someone who already kind of is going to want to do, encourage you to do what you want to do. No, let Christ and let His Word prompt and govern you in your faith. Get the Bible and read the Bible. And believe me, if you're doing that 9 out of 10 times, you're not going to need someone to tell you what to do, what you can wear, what you can't wear, what you can watch, where you can go. You're not going to need it because you're going to want to honor the Lordship of He who is dwelling, prompting, governing your heart and your mind. Well, Paul in 17 goes on to make another petition. He says that Christ may dwell in your heart, in your mind, by faith, this instrument that he outlined in chapter number 2, and I can already see I'm not going to get through this message, but he said that the faith that he was given in chapter number 2, this instrument through which God's Spirit opens up our truth to ourselves, this instrument by now to where the palace of our mind is open to the things of God, by faith, that ye may, being rooted and grounded, here's our third petition, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love. Well, the word rooted and grounded, that's easily in the English. It's a good translation. We see what that means. It means established. It means fixed. A foundation. You know, Levi, your dad, he worked in concrete for a long time. He knows all about how to do a good foundation here. And this is what Paul's saying. That you would be rooted. You would have a firm foundation in love. The word love there is, of course, benevolence. It's the word denoting brotherly love. This willingness to look at someone weaker and have benevolence on them. That ye being rooted and grounded in benevolence, that you being rooted and grounded in love, having been granted Spirit-enabling power. And it takes a lot of Spirit-enabling power to be able to love brothers and sisters in the church. You're going to need a lot of Spirit-enabled power to love me, right? So he prays for that. And then he prays that Christ would inhabit and dwell them to the extent he's governing their minds. And he says, now, God, that you've done that, now they will be rooted and grounded in love. How do you know, brother, if someone's being dwelt by Christ and Christ is governing them? Well, one big fruit of this, and you hear it in all the other apostles' writings, you're going to understand they have a love for the brethren. Not that they are so tolerant they accept everything they hear and all. No. But they love the brethren. They understand Christ died for, they can have disagreements, but they do it in the right spirit. They do it in brotherly love. Where you don't see that, you have the first reason to ask, I'm really curious here if this person really has Christ inhabiting their heart. Christ in all of Christ's fullness, his compassion, his mercy, and also his firmness. Do they really have Christ dwelling and prompting them in their mind? Because if they did, they wouldn't be talking like that to the brethren. They wouldn't be talking down, to the brethren that way with like a vindictive hatred speech. It's very sobering, in the climate we live in. I'm thankful for discernment ministries. We just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, telling us to be scrutinizing and improve all things. But a word to this church and a word to the broader Reformed Baptist community, we better have brotherly love toward one another. And to the extent that we don't, we're just demonstrating that perhaps there is a chance Christ really does not dwell within us and is controlling our mind and the words which come out of our mouth. Well, back to the text here in our third petition, that they would be rooted and grounded in this love, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height. That they would be able to comprehend. Now the word comprehend is to grasp. It's to take in. So you hear all this mind work. The young ones understand that one of the biggest aspects of the Christian life is the battle that's taking place in your mind. And you hear it coming out in Paul's prayer here, this earnest prayer of this things that he's shared, this gospel truth. That all these things would precede these first two petitions that you would be able to grasp hold of, that you would be able to lay hold on to with all the other saints who should be, doing these things too and hoping for these things in their life, that you would be able to, with all the other saints, what is, comprehend, understand, lay hold of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Well, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of what? Of what? This is obviously some kind of dimensional thing. What's he talking about here? Well, there's one other place in the Bible that is using this type of language. It comes from Job chapter 11, 7 and 9. And it's talking about the unfathomable, unsearchable dimensions of God's glory and his might. Listen how Job says it. Same kind of dimensional language. Job 11, 7 and 9. Canst thou by searching find out God? The question is. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? It is deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Well, what is it? I think Paul tells us in verse 19 that we would know, we would comprehend, he says in verse 18 in this third petition, but that we would also know the love of Christ. The love of Christ. This, he says, that passeth all knowledge. He knows and he understands that these preceding things and petitions, one and true, is vitally important for his petition number three, that true piety in our head, comprehending, and our knowledge, that we would know, experience the love of Jesus. That word know in the Greek carries with it the idea come to know, get a knowledge, perceive, feel. So now coming back to my introduction, that's what I'm saying. True knowledge, true depth of understanding, of clarity, of biblical truth doesn't produce coldness. No, it gives us, our minds, the ability to comprehend and to know, perceive, and feel the truth. The gospel isn't something that's void of our emotions. It sanctifies our emotions. It brings in our emotions into the experience of coming to the cross. Now, this is a fine line to balance, because there was a lot of, in the old days, a doctrine called preparationism, and some people felt like they couldn't come to the cross. They knew the facts. They knew what they needed to do. They understood the call, but they weren't feeling certain things. And the pastor's talking about it's experiential, and they can feel certain things, and they could perceive certain things which would impact their emotional makeup. And so they would stumble, and they would flounder, and they just wouldn't do what the Spirit was calling them to do, because they thought they had to prepare them themselves in some emotional way. And the Bible doesn't teach that. But what the Bible does teach, and what we're seeing in the prayer of Paul, is that when the truth comes, when it's revealed, it organically will affect you in your entire makeup. Your intellectual makeup, your emotional makeup, you will feel the truth. Well, I don't like that talk. That talk sounds, subjective. That talk sounds that it's spiritual. Well, guess what? That's why it's called faith. It's things that we hope for that we cannot see. We experience it. This is what has led many martyrs willing to go to the cross. This is what's led Paul in chapter 3 at the beginning to say he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ met him. Christ revealed himself to him in his tremendous glory. And Paul, what? His whole life was changed by that experience. He just didn't read it on a piece of paper and say, okay, I have an intellectual understanding. This is what I got to do. I'm going to do it. No, this is how Jesus comes to every single one of his disciples. So that they may know that which is beyond my feeble attempts of trying to teach you. His love. Young brother, I can sit here, and I have, in fact, in your life taught you ever since you were little and pointed you to the love of Christ. But in Paul's saying here, God, send your Spirit so that his mind will understand, but also that he may know, his heart may know, his heart can perceive the truth of. Because it's only until the Spirit of God does that, until he breathes, until he kisses the comprehension, will the mind connect with the heart, and we will be able to go like the sheep unto the slaughter, brother, all the day long, proclaiming the name of Christ, despite the sufferings and afflictions. You can tell a lot by someone's prayer life. And we can definitely, as we come to a close for today, see a lot in Paul's prayer life here. What he was concerned with the early church in the New Testament, is that God's Spirit would be poured out onto them, that their minds would be harnessed, they would be utilized, enabled, that they would be able to carry forward and possess and promote and proclaim the love of Christ that they have experienced themselves. And God would use that. He will use that like a spark in His elect, who He is, long before they're even aware of it. Me and Colin, I so enjoyed our fellowship the last couple of days. We're talking, and we're just talking about the amazing providences of God in our lives that led us to the day that the Spirit sent the spark of experiential knowledge into the comprehension of the palace of our mind of what the gospel was truly saying. And we felt it, and we ran to the cross freely, irresistibly ran to the cross, because we understood Christ died for us individually. And we look in hindsight in our lives, and any of us here can do it today, we see the steps of how God led us to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. So we're going to pick back up next week on Paul's prayer here that was earnest. Remember, proceeding from some intense, serious state of mind, what it is to know the love of Christ. And then we'll go into the doxology and the latter petition. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to You in the name of Thy only begotten Son, same in power, glory, substance, and essence. Father, to condescend down from His rich throne in heaven, to be incarnate, and to possess in harmony with His divine will, which He shared with You, another will, a human will, which was a perfect, law-keeping, obedient will, a righteous, pure, sacrificial lamb that surrendered and yielded Himself up, motivated by nothing more than love. Selfless, sacrificial love. To be placed in the hands of those who in the darkness of their own sins crucified and killed Him. Father, we pray to You. We pray to You, our one and true triune God, and we ask You with earnestness of this truth of the gospel and who Christ is and what He has done, to send Thy Spirit, and O God the Spirit, will You give us might. We are preparing, of course, before we come to the Lord's Supper, and we ask You, O God the Spirit, to give us this power, this might, this enablement, to open up all the doors of our hearts that we guard and we hide from Christ inhabiting them, and Lord, reluctant to let Him have lordship over. God the Spirit, You are all wise. You share with the Father the omnipotent understanding and knowledge of how we are but frail as dust, still, Lord, battling various things in our lives, still, Lord, having within us the remnant of the old nature. And thus we plead with You. We plead with You to give us this power, this enablement, to move forward in our lives, to help us. Father, we thank You so much for the witness and the testimony of Your Word. We thank You how that You have harnessed Paul's mind. Oh, that when You revealed to him the glory of Your gospel on that road to Damascus, that it was much more than a head knowledge. It was a heart and a head knowledge combined, and he, oh, how he suffered for Your name's sake. Help us, O Lord, Your weary saints, whose hands are to the plow, oftentimes letting loose, oftentimes slipping off, oftentimes sinfully looking back. Help us to emulate this wonderful example that our beloved Apostle Paul set forth as he followed the footsteps of Jesus. We rejoice this morning, O Father. We rejoice, O morning, our beloved Christ. And we rejoice this morning, O God, in spirit, at your work that you have begun in us. And according to Philippians 1:6, we cry and we ask you to continue that work. Build us up. Use us, O Lord. Fit us for our glorious future that we have because of the person and the work of Jesus. May we forever look at his ever-flowing fount, as we are about to do in the supper, and acknowledge and re-acknowledge our commitment to his gospel, that he is our Lord and he is our Savior. We cling to his cross, for it is our only hope. And may it carry us forward in all of the valleys and all of the trials that we may suffer and find our lives in. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.